Have you ever noticed that people want something, but they're really not willing to put sufficient effort into obtaining what they want? I hear on the radio all the time the latest lotto figures, then various gambling. Hundreds of millions of dollars are available for the mere meager cost of a few dollars. Millions of people spend hard-earned cash for a chance to win money which they did not work for. And that's really why gambling is wrong, because no goods or services are bought, only a chance to gain more than what you put into the system. Now, wealth is not wrong in itself. But God does teach that we are to work for our wealth. In Genesis chapter 3, as one of the consequences of the fall of man, in verse 19 it says, "But by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because man sinned, we have to work and work hard for that which we have. In the New Testament, Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." We are to work with our hands. We are to do effort in order to survive and to help others. In fact, Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." And so, back when Solomon wrote Proverbs, he made note of this in Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12 and verse 11. Proverbs 12 and verse 11. "He who tills with his hand will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." In other words, steady, even though it might be low pay wages, is more valuable than quick money. And yet there are always people who are looking for ways to get something for nothing. I've dealt with several young men who are quite happy to move into with a woman, but they're unwilling to get married. I have an example of a young man I met in New York very long time ago. He started living with an older woman, but he didn't want to get married. And I met him after she left him for another man with more money. And he was devastated. He wanted a wife and kids, he told me. Someone he could provide for. Someone waiting for him when he got home. In other words, he wanted the companionship and he wanted the love that was in marriage, but he didn't want the lifetime commitment. And of course, without the commitment, the relationship didn't last. Marriage is for companionship. In going back again back to Genesis chapter 2 this time. Genesis chapter 2, after creating man, God said, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him." It's not good for man to be alone. We need companionship. But in a sense, it comes with a price. You don't usually think of it that way, because the benefits are so much greater. But it does come with a price. See, you have to give up your independence for the rest of your life. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined with his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You're no longer an independent person, you're family. Paul mentions this also in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, and in verse 2, it says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband." You're bound to the one whom you marry. Now, you know, also it means if you want companionship, then you have to be companionable. Even when you roll out of bed early in the morning. In fact, again, going back to Proverbs 17, and in verse 17, it says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." All times doesn't mean just when I find it convenient. It's also when I find it inconvenient. And of course, marriage is for sexual relationships as well. In Proverbs chapter 5, and in verse 15, it says, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated always with her love." Marriage is an exclusive relationship. And this is where sex belongs. It means having no one else. In fact, going back to chapter 6 of Proverbs, Proverbs 6 and verse 27, Solomon asks, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who does it would destroy himself." And so, it means when you get married that you have to be available to fulfill your partner's needs. Even when you don't feel like it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 2, says, "Because of immoralities, let each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." And all this is to point out that marriage doesn't come free. Even though, as I mentioned, the benefits far outweigh the cost, it's still, there's a cost that you give up because you want to be married. And the problem is that some people want religion without committing themselves to anything. They almost become Christians, but they never take the final step. It's as if, like somebody who's, you know, just a partner with somebody, they're leaving an escape route, a door, a back door open, just in case. Much like, you know, King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26. Acts 26 and starting at verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I wish to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. As far as we know, Agrippa never did take that final step. But there are other people who do become Christians, but they don't commit themselves to what Christianity is about. See, the disciples that followed Jesus left everything they had to follow him. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 18, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And that's what is required of us as well. When we become Christians, we offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God. In Romans chapter 12, and in verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." We have to put God first in our lives. In Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, when asked about the law and what was the greatest law there was, Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 37 said, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." We have to put God first. In other words, it comes at a cost. There's a sacrifice of my life for God, and the cost is I give up my life for God. In other words, you can't just try being a Christian. When we place conditions, qualifications, or reservations on our commitment, there really is no commitment. I'm controlling the situation. People who give it a try typically will bail out when things get hard. You know, the early Christians didn't just give it a try. They were committed. History tells us in Rome there was a policy implemented that where a token was given out to show that you made a sacrifice to the emperor. Without that token, you couldn't shop in the marketplace. In fact, you could be arbitrarily stopped. You could be harassed or arrested if you didn't have that token. Christians wouldn't worship the emperor. They chose to be harassed. But then Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." There's an old book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in it, it says the causes why the Roman emperors did so persecute the Christians were chiefly these: fear and hatred. First, fear for that the emperors and the Senate, of blind ignorance, not knowing the manner of Christ's kingdom, feared and misdoubted lest the same would subvert their empery. And therefore sought they all means possible, how by death and all kinds of torments, utterly to extinguish the name and memory of the Christians. Secondly, hatred, partly for that is this world, and of its own natural condition, had ever hated and maliced the people of God from the first beginning of the world. Partly again for that the Christian being of a contrary nature in religion, serving only the true living God, despised their false gods, spoke against their idolatrous worshipings, and many times stopped the power of Satan working in their idols. And therefore Satan, the prince of this world, stirred up the Roman princes and the blind idolaters to bear more hatred and spite against them. Whatsoever has happened to the city or province of Rome, whether famine, pestilence, earthquake, wars, wonders, unseasonableness of weather, or what other evil soever, it was imputed to the Christians. Can you imagine that? It snows in July. It's the Christians' fault. There's an earthquake. It's the Christians that did it. That's the type of life they were living. See, there are costs to being a Christian. And we cannot follow and long for the ways that we used to live. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." When we read in the Old Testament, one of the things that led to the downfall, probably a major factor in the downfall of Israel, that led to the captivity by Assyria and then later to Babylon, is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 17. And the problem was that Jews tried to have it both ways. 2 Kings 17 and verse 33, it says, "They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the customs of the nations among them, whom they had carried away into exile." They try to do it both. Oh, we're worshiping God. We'll do the idols too, just in case. And that led to their downfall. You can't do both. In fact, Jesus says you cannot serve two masters in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and in verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." You can't try both sides at the same time. You've got to be committed. And that means then we cannot be distracted by worldly things. In Luke chapter 10, and in verse 40, "But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister had left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Someone once pointed out, you know, in your grandmother or your great-grandmother's day, go back, you know, in the 1800s and the 1700s. No, she used to get up on Sunday morning, cook a big breakfast for her large family, milk the cows, churn and clean the house, kill and dress the chickens for dinner, dress the children, then drive the family in a buggy or wagon 5 miles to worship service, and was likely to get there early. Today, when breakfast comes in cereal boxes, the milk, the butter, the chickens come from the grocery store, and the distance to the meeting house is covered in minutes in an automobile, it's almost impossible for some folk to make it in time for Bible study. What's the difference? but the commitment that's being made. You know, David once said in Psalms 84, Psalms 84, and in verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." David would rather be a doorkeeper. A lowly position, but one that allowed him to stay in God's house than to live the life of ease of the wicked. And you see, as Christians, we cannot become apathetic. James warns in James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, being a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When you're trying to do two things at once, when you're trying to have things both ways, the result is instability. And so we're warned not to become entangled in the world. In Jesus' parable of the sower, he talks about the seed. And he says in Matthew 13 and in verse 20, "The ones whom the seed has sown on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful." We either get distracted by the world and we fall away, we become unstable because we don't have roots, we don't have the commitment, or we get choked out by the world. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Notice that. Be steadfast, immovable. That's what being a Christian is about. You know, think about it. What price would you be willing to pay for salvation of your soul? For eternal life in heaven? But you don't get something for nothing. The cost is there, but just like everything else, the cost is so little compared to what we gain. Are we willing to commit everything to God to gain that? I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.